Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sweet blessing of worshiping you together with your church. And we thank you for what is the pinnacle of our worship as we hear from you through your word and respond. I pray that you would teach us and that our response would be pleasing to you. Give us tender hearts. Encourage us and challenge us and help us today to be more like Christ through your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Some years ago, I pastored a church with a significant number of older people. I think that more than half of the church was over 70, some well over that. And some of that was really good. There was one lady in particular who I just loved. She was 82 years old. She was still serving. She had a son with serious health problems, and she was taking care of this son, and just a neat, neat lady. She used to always say, "Even if I live to be an old woman, it won't be long." Just had a great attitude. But there were also quite a few others who, you know, their lives were declining. They couldn't do the things that they used to do. And so during those years, I heard quite a lot of stories about the good old days, about how things used to be. And after a while, I noticed that there was a recurring theme, particularly with certain church members in these stories. And in one way or another, they were saying to me, "I used to be great." You know, I used to be great. Now, after a few hundred, "I used to be great" stories from people whose bodies have broken down and whose minds aren't quite as sharp as they used to be, the "I used to be great" stories started to get a little bit discouraging because some of them had been pretty great, but they couldn't hold on to it. You know, it went away. It went with their change in life, and what they had, they didn't have anymore, and they were trying to relive it by telling me these stories. It's a sad part of life if that's all you can cling to. But wouldn't it be great if that wasn't all? Wouldn't it be great if you could attain some kind of greatness that did not fade with the passing years? I mean, what would you do to gain something that could not decline? An asset that never depreciates? What would you do to have greatness that you could keep forever? When your body becomes feeble, when your mind won't even do what it used to do, you can't remember things, you can't think as clearly as you used to, but you could still have this thing, this greatness. Well, the good news is that you can, if you belong to Christ. There is a way for you to have greatness that does not decline. What I want to talk with you about this morning is how you can be great forever. Now, this is a subject that comes up in our passage of Scripture for today. We're in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. And at the beginning of this passage, the subject of greatness comes up because the disciples approach Jesus and ask him, "Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the answer is intriguing, and it tells us how we can have greatness that never goes away. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. Scripture says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea.'" And maybe the disciples had realized something of the temporary nature of so many things in life when they asked Jesus this question. Maybe not, but they come to the right source and they're asking the question from the right perspective, whatever's motivating them. It really is not a matter of who's the greatest right now, because you can't necessarily keep what you have. Everything you have in this life could be lost tomorrow, before tomorrow gets here, or it could be lost later, or it could just gradually decline. You can hold things for a while, but you can't keep them. Now, Jesus has been talking repeatedly about his coming death and resurrection, and the time is drawing very near where he's going to make that sacrifice so that everyone who believes in him can be redeemed. Everybody who trusts him, he's going to substitute his perfect life for our sinful lives, and so that if you believe in him, you can gain the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus has been telling them over and over again, because they're having a hard time with the concept. Hard times are coming. There's a purpose, but it's going to be hard for a while. And hard times were coming. The disciples were going to witness that suffering, and then they were going to have some suffering of their own. And Jesus repeatedly mentions what's coming. And it seems maybe it's having some effect, because maybe the allurements of the world are not as intriguing as they had been, because this question is a little different. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question. It's a question you should consider very carefully. All of us should. What about after this world? What about after you do whatever you can do here, great or not so great? Who's going to be the greatest then? It's not a bad way to think. Jesus talks a good bit about rewards that are coming in heaven. And the implication of his statements is that those rewards are available. He wants you to get them. He never rebukes anybody for wanting to be great. He just rebukes wrong-headed notions of the definition of greatness and wrong ways of trying to gain greatness. But he never tells anybody to be lackluster or half-hearted or mediocre in following him. And he makes it clear that there will be differences in our standing in heaven, those of us who get there. In Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Somebody's going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Get your mind around that. And somebody's going to be great. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of people getting into heaven as somebody escaping from a fire. All of their assets are burned up, but they got out of the house and they're alive, singed maybe, smell funny, but they're out, they're alive. People are going to get into heaven that way, just barely, without having accomplished much. 1 Corinthians 3:15 is the verse. It says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And in our passage for today, Jesus does not tell the disciples that everybody who goes to heaven is going to have exactly the same reward. If he were going to say that, this would have been the time to say it. But instead, he answers the question, and he tells them who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there are going to be rewards that are greater and rewards that are lesser. So it makes sense to ask, well, who's going to get the greatest reward? What kind of person is that? I mean, if you want to succeed in your career, you're on the early end of your career and you want to succeed, you want to get to the top, you want to spend some time thinking about what is required so you can make the right decisions and advance in your career, right? I mean, that just makes sense. How much more important is it then to understand what is required to attain something that can last forever? How great are you going to be in heaven? What is your reward going to be like? You're going to be the guy that has to come running out in his pajamas, knocking the ashes off, just barely get in there with nothing? Are you going to be great? You know, if you could understand the traits of the person who is going to be the greatest, that would help you know what to aim for, wouldn't it? You want to be like that person that is going to be rewarded. You want to be like that person who is pleased the one who's going to give the rewards in heaven. If you can be like that, you're going to get them too. He's no respecter of persons. Jesus uses a child to demonstrate the important details in his answer to the question. Look again at verses 2 and 3. They've asked who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, beginning in verse 2, it says he called a little child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the first point that Jesus makes using this child as an illustration may seem a little obvious to you, but don't pass it over too quickly. Jesus didn't skip it. And that means it's important. Here's the point. To be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to actually get into heaven. You got to be there to be in the running to be the greatest. And this is so basic that it's easily overlooked. And yet so many people misunderstand the means of entry into the kingdom of heaven. And that means of entry is often misunderstood by people who are seeking spiritual greatness and who are working hard in pursuing spiritual things. One of the 12 disciples was just such a person. Judas Iscariot was like that. He was a false brother. He was unconverted. And yet Judas was working just as hard as the other guys were working. On the surface, he looked just like the other guys. He was participating in all of the same ministry activities. He was using all of the same lingo. He was accepted as one of the group in every way by everyone except Jesus, who knew his real identity. And Jesus responded by giving him extra grace, giving him more opportunities, inviting him more and more. He looked just like the rest. Nobody could tell the difference. And yet beneath the surface, Judas was not at all like the other 11 guys. And although he was working just as hard to be great as the other 11 disciples were working, Judas failed to meet the first qualification for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He was not even on the way to heaven. Now there have been many more who have made the same mistake, and not all of them the scoundrels that Judas was. There's some nice people, some moral people who make the same mistake. You can't be great in the kingdom of heaven because they're not going to be there at all. And Jesus' point in using this child as an illustration for entry into the kingdom of heaven is that to come to him at all, you have to come the way this child would come. Now, in English, the word child is very, very broad. You got grandchildren? You still call your children, though, don't you? They're grown up. They're gone. If you have great-grandchildren, you still call them your children. That's my child. In English, that's how the word child works. But in the original Greek, Jesus used a word for child here that refers to a newborn baby. Infant would be a better translation. Newborn would be a better, more precise translation. That's the word he picked. So he borrows someone's infant to make the point. He calls the baby to himself. "Bring me the baby." And he sets the baby before the disciples. The child is an infant. That's the illustration. When you're an infant, you can't do anything yet. We're talking about how to get into heaven. Remember that. You can't do anything yet when you're an infant. You don't have anything to offer. You have not accomplished anything. You don't have a resume. You have no position from which to negotiate. You have no assets with which to make a trade. As an infant, you don't even have the capacity to conceptualize those things, do you? You're completely helpless. When you were an infant, you were dependent on somebody else to take care of you, to clean you, to feed you, to clothe you. And when you were an infant, you were content with that position. No little baby in a crib is sitting around thinking, "Gee, I wish I could help out more. I mean, I know it's the middle of the night, and Mom and Dad are probably tired. Maybe I'll pitch in and help and just not cry till 6:30, 7 in the morning. I can tough it out that long. No, they're not doing anything. They don't help. A newborn baby doesn't try to earn its upkeep. A little child is content to let somebody take care of all of his needs. And he trusts that it'll be done. And you can tell that they trust that it'll be done, because if that food is just that much too long in coming, they're just mortified. How can this be happening? They must not have heard me. And the cry goes to that hyper cry. You know that one, right? If you've got kids, you know the hyper cry. That gets you moving, even if you're sound asleep. If you're a baby, when you were an infant, you didn't spend your days trying to second guess what your parents were doing. You didn't spend your days trying to compensate for what you think they might have left undone in your care. This baby provides a beautiful picture of how we come to salvation. God does everything for us, and we receive the benefit. We trust Him to care for us, and we're content with that arrangement. If you have come to Jesus in this way, you're not trying to be the Father. You're not trying to help Him do His job. You're not second-guessing everything He does. You're not the provider. You're not the authority. And you're happy with that. Just like that baby is going to lay there and let you do everything. That's how you come to Him. Content to be taken care of and trusting that He will do it. The Father says, believe in the Son and you will be saved. And you believe, because you trust Him as a little child trusts Mom and Dad. And Jesus says to the disciples, unless you come into the kingdom of heaven that way, you don't come in at all. There's no other way in. And He says coming in that way requires a change in you. You're not an infant anymore. But He says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. People are not naturally that childlike in their faith. There has to be a change. To come into heaven, you have to be converted in your mind to be like that little infant in your faith. This Greek word here translated be converted just means to turn. You got to turn from your own thing, trying to do it for yourself. You got to turn towards something else. If you turn away from your attempts to help God save you or to provide for yourself, you have to quit trying to be the one producing salvation. And you come to Jesus as a little, tiny, newborn baby, absolutely helpless and needy. I had no idea how needy infants were till I had one. When we had that first child, I was absolutely amazed how fast 2 hours could go by and that child be hungry again in the middle of the night, screaming her head off. It didn't get any better with the others. They're all the same. I mean, it got better in time, but not when they were newborns. Helpless, but needy. That's how you come. And if you don't come that way, you don't get in. Trusting that God will give you what you need, you cry out to Him until He does it. That's the only way to get into heaven. And that's Jesus' first point, because one of the guys listening wasn't headed for heaven. You got to be going, or you're not going to be great there. And this answer means that getting into heaven at all provides us something that we need to understand about what the greatest one in heaven is going to be like. If this is the only way to please the Father enough to get into heaven, then whoever is the greatest is going to have some extra of this newborn baby kind of faith. Look at verse 4. Jesus still speaking. He says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus is answering the question that they asked. The first part was what they didn't think to ask. Now this is the answer to what they asked. He's laid the groundwork by explaining who's going to be in the running. Only the ones who are in heaven can actually have a chance of being great in heaven. And now he teaches us that greatness is found in humility. This always seems to be a part of Jesus' answer wherever greatness is being discussed. In Matthew 9:35, he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." That's how to be first. You got to humble yourself. Our text for today makes it clear that Jesus is not just speaking about something that happens in this life, but greatness all the time, greatness forever. And he's speaking here of a personal act. This is an intentional decision to humble yourself. That's what pleases God. People don't often think of humility that way. You may, but many, many don't. People sometimes think that humility is an automatic status for somebody who doesn't have very much to be proud of. I think it was Winston Churchill who made the famous statement about humility because of somebody who was criticizing him, somebody public. And I think it was Churchill, but the quote just sticks in your mind. He said, he is a humble little man with a great deal to be humble about. And that's the world's definition of humility, you know. If you don't have anything, then sure, you go ahead and be humble. If you're not very rich, you're not very pretty, you're not very talented, and you're not very successful, humble is the automatic default position. That's how you get there. That is not a biblical definition of humility. What Jesus is talking about here is radically different from that. This is an active decision to make yourself low. And the one who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who intentionally humbles himself continually and does that more effectively than anybody else does. He puts himself low. Now, this is not a calculating attempt to get something. Sometimes people think, well, if I'll do this, then God will do that. This is not that. This is not a means to an end. The one who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven is putting himself in the position of that infant child, being humble like that child is, because he trusts the Father's going to take care of him, because he recognizes that the Father is infinitely beyond him, because he has some concept of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be low so that Jesus gets glory. He puts himself low on purpose because he wants to. Not as a technique to get something, because he wants to. Because he values humility, because only Christ ought to be exalted and not me. Now, true humility can be kind of hard to discern. Our hearts are so tricky that we can actually start to get a little bit proud of how humble we are. Yeah, pretty quickly, too. And so Jesus provides some detail here to help us discern true humility in ourselves and in others. In verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, Jesus has been talking about one infant that it was actually there. He set this baby before the disciples, used him as an illustration of real faith, that is childlike faith. But now in verse 5, he's talking about all the people who have that kind of faith. He's not talking about the one baby anymore. One of these little ones, one such child, and same thing in verse 6, one of these little ones who believes in me. So now he's talking about those people who are coming to heaven because they have that childlike faith. And notice that the humility that Jesus says produces greatness includes love for those who love Jesus. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. You love those who love Jesus. You love those who have also humbled themselves before him and trusted him with that childlike faith. So if you have this real humility that Jesus is talking about, you love God's people and you treat them accordingly. So you receive them in Jesus' name. Now, false humility can look a lot like the real thing because anybody can deny himself certain things for a time. Anybody can guard his words carefully for a while. Anybody can labor in activities that do something for somebody else. And a person can do all of that and secretly be promoting himself, just wanting to gain the admiration of everybody looking on. He can go through the motions while disdaining the people. He can even help people in order to get glory for himself while hating the people he's serving. And if he's any good at all at playing the game, it'll be hard to know. But this one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven has real humility. And he's not pretending, and he's not using a technique to try to manufacture something. He actually loves humility. And because he loves humility, he sees himself in contrast to God's greatness. He sees himself in contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted state. He loves to be in this low position, seeing the glory of God and not seeking his own glory. And because he loves the humility, he loves everybody else doing the same thing. You can't help but love them for it, because it's your value system. So you receive those who are humble in the same way, in Jesus' name. Now, greatness comes through that kind of humility, and Jesus rewards that kind of greatness. So the one who is the most humble is going to get the greatest reward. Now, there's one more feature here that Jesus gives in answering this question, one more feature to his answer that is often overlooked. The one who gives rewards to the humble will also punish the proud. I've found that people universally like the idea that God gives rewards. Many of them are demanding it. And I don't deserve this from God. God ought to give me this. Look how I helped that guy. He ought to give me this. Everybody seems to like the idea that God gives rewards. What people tend to fail to consider is that the same righteous God who gives rewards for what pleases him must also give recompense for what displeases him. He has to. Proverbs 11:31 says it beautifully. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? If God's going to reward people according to a standard that he has set, that standard has to cover the whole spectrum. You get a reward, you got punishment, you got some things kind of in between. So as Jesus wraps up his answer regarding who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he makes the point that every kind of behavior is going to be rewarded, some with blessings and some with punishment. And again, he mentions these people who come to him with this childlike faith, trusting him alone for their salvation. In verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's a gruesome illustration, isn't it? But those who interfere with these little ones who trust Jesus, these people who have humbled themselves and have childlike faith, anybody who interferes with them is going to pay a high price for working against him. These helpless, trusting followers of Jesus have put all of their hope in Jesus alone for their well-being, and he is not going to let them down. Sharon and I went to Israel years ago, and these millstones were all over the place. It was a common sight. In the museums, some of them even just in stores, and they had a millstone. I guess every house, most houses used to have them. I saw some big ones too, but the household variety consists of a lower stone that looked kind of like the Liberty Bell and about that size, shaped like a bell. And then the upper stone was chiseled into a sleeve where the bevel met the bevel of that lower stone. And the top of the sleeve came up higher. And they'd pour the grain in the top. And then they had a board across the thing. And they'd walk around it and push their board around it and turn. And between the two stones, the grain would be ground. Flour comes out the bottom. And those upper millstones, to me, looked like they probably weighed 30 or 40 pounds at least. And I'm thinking, you got one of those tied to your neck and you're thrown in the sea, you're probably not going to swim to shore. Probably not. But the stone here is actually not that stone. It's a very specific wording here. And the literal wording is a millstone of a donkey. Very concrete Hebrew thinking behind that expression. A millstone of a donkey. It's too big for you to turn. We saw some of these. They're huge, hundreds of pounds. And you know, they've still got the framework of this wood on them, and they strap it onto a donkey, and the donkey walks around in circles to grind the grain. Sort of an industrial millstone. And Jesus says, anybody who makes one of these who trusts me with infantile faith to stumble would have been better off to die this horrific death. Now, you might be a Navy SEAL and think you got a chance with a 30 or 40-pound millstone tied to your neck, but this one that weighs hundreds of pounds, you're going to the bottom, and it's a gruesome death that he pictures in this illustration because you don't die yet. You naturally hold your breath for a while, but you know it's done. Man, what a horrific death. And he says, that would be much better than what I have in store for those who harm my children. You may have noticed that there are only two alternatives here. One alternative is that you go to heaven, maybe with smaller rewards, maybe with greater rewards, but you're in heaven. The other alternative is that you are worse off than if you had died that violent death described in this illustration. Now, ending on a warning like that, particularly a violent illustration like that, may sound like a little bit of a downer. But it's actually quite merciful. You got to remember, there was one of the 12 who was not headed for heaven. There's no mercy in letting him go on in that way unwarned. There's no mercy in being so soft in your words that he can't notice. You got to get his attention. And so Jesus is being merciful. For those who are deceived, hope is running out. It's time to act. If you're working against God's purposes, there is something gruesome coming your way and you need to turn now. Be converted to a childlike faith that trusts God for everything and you can be in heaven. So wherever you find yourself this morning, it's well worth thinking about what the disciples asked Jesus about. And where you are in relation to his answer. What kind of person are you going to be in heaven? Are you going to get there? And what kind of reward are you going to get from the one who is pleased with the person who loves humility? Doesn't fake humility, doesn't strive for humility, but actually loves it. And he loves it because he sees the greatness of God, and that's enough. I don't need any greatness. It's all him. How great are you going to be? Let's bow in prayer. Father, may your word do its work in our hearts to encourage and strengthen, to challenge, and may you use it to call to yourself any who do not believe. And Lord, be glorified in the result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.